Amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with you here together. In fact, we are the house of the Lord. Amen. It's good to come together and to worship together in this place. We thank the Lord for His many blessings throughout the weeks and the days of our lives. God truly has blessed us. We are a people who have experienced the blessings of God really beyond measure, and we praise Him. Well, having completed our study of James, we begin a new teaching series this day. And unlike our traditional expositional teaching line by line through the scriptures, this will be a topical study, and it's entitled, in its introduction on your handout, The Doctrines of Grace. The Doctrines of Grace. These truths have been identified and taught by many over well over hundreds of years, and many books have been written on the subject, and they have been called the five solas, the pillars of the church, and oftentimes referred to as the Reformed doctrines. And they are, number one, Scripture alone, two, Christ alone, and three, grace alone. Number four is faith alone, and five, glory to God alone. The Lord willing, we will introduce these truths today, teaching on their importance and the church's great need to know them. Then in the coming weeks, we're going to get into the teaching of these truths specifically, and of course, backing them with much scripture. We believe that as we learn of the doctrines of grace, that you and I, we as a congregation will mature and grow into the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we learn these things, we will come to understand and comprehend how great and wide is the love of God and how precious our salvation is. Through the knowledge of these truths, our faith will be strengthened and solidified, our thinking will be transformed, and our practices will follow. And perhaps really more desirable than all of these things, as we comprehend these truths, they will affect our worship. And we will come to worship our Lord in spirit and in truth to a greater degree. And I'm excited about this because I believe that through His Word, God is going to do His incredible work. I don't think it's overstating it to say that these truths are central and indispensable to the church and her worship. So by way of introduction, it is necessary that we understand one of the main and great purposes of the church. So please turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, where we will also read verse 15. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writing to his spiritual son Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Timothy, being the spiritual son of Paul, Paul writes to him. Paul had met Timothy in the city of Lystra. Paul thought it would be good to take Timothy, recognizing his spiritual gifts, to take him along on his missionary journeys. He recognized God's calling upon his life, so Paul and the elders of the church laid hands upon him, appointing him to the work of ministry. After traveling with Paul for some time, at least two missionary journeys, the apostle then left him in Ephesus to be his representative in the church, Timothy to be a pastor over the church. The church in Ephesus was troubled. It seems like all the New Testament churches were troubled, doesn't it? Just like many of the churches today are troubled. False teachings came against the church. They threatened to infiltrate the church. The church was in disarray, needing godly leadership that was sound in the doctrinal truths of Christ. So Paul wrote to Timothy primarily to further instruct him in those areas where the truth was under attack and to instruct him in the organization and the leadership of the church. If we did a survey of Timothy, we'd find in the first chapter that Paul tells Timothy to refute false teachings and their teachers. And it's very interesting that Paul even mentions the names of those false teachers. In the second chapter, then, he gives instruction on how Christian men and women are to behave. In the third, he gives the qualifications for church leadership. And near the end of that chapter, he writes saying that although he hopes to come and instruct Timothy face to face, he writes in case he is delayed. So in verse 15 of chapter 3, we find a statement that is incredible as it describes the church and what the church is to be dedicated to. So again, I read 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Roman number 1. That you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. Paul writes this letter in an effort to establish proper conduct in the household of God. The household of God, which Paul says, is the church. So, A, Paul identifies the household of God as the church. And number one, church is defined as the called out ones. The called out ones. The elect of God. It was a common term that referred to a congregation of believers. That is, people who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are sealed and indwelt by His Holy Spirit. So now this really runs contrary to our common use of the word church. Today, when we talk about church, we often refer to the building. A, the household of God and the church, Paul refers to, is not a building, but a people. God's people. Now, I think everyone here knows that. It's pretty elementary. But we must make note of this, because in our common misuse of the word, there are problems. When Paul tells Timothy that he writes so that one may know how the believer is to conduct himself in regard to the church, we have this tendency to think that the church and church business is something separate from us and our lives, when in fact we, you and I, are the church. Many people think Paul is instructing Timothy in proper conduct while at church, or regarding the things of the church, thinking the church is something outside of them. But this is not at all what Paul is addressing, for the church is not a material building. It is not something outside of us, but we are the church. You are the church. I am the church. So B, Paul is addressing how we, the church, are to live our lives. How we, the church, are to live our lives. We could paraphrase this possibly this way. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself as a member of the household of God, those who are the church. So to properly understand what Paul is saying, we must properly understand what, or more rightly put, who the household of God is. He did not write to establish rules of conduct while people are gathered together at the church, but to establish how we, the church, are to live our lives, day and night, 24/7. I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Roman number 2, the household of God is the church of the living God. We, the church, you and me, belong to the living God. And we say, praise the Lord, amen? He owns us. We are His slaves. He is the master, amen? And what a gracious master He is. We are His, and since He is the living God, the only true God, the holy God, we ought to conduct ourselves rightly. When we go to the book of Ephesians, and by the way, if you're interested in learning about the book of Ephesians, Pastor Sean is teaching through that book on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock down in the fellowship hall. How far are you into that book there, Sean?
Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2,
they're sailing along. All right. Amen. Doing it the way we do it around here, right? I encourage you to be a part of that class. But right living was a theme in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, whom Timothy pastored. When we first open up the book of Ephesians, we find Paul stressing the fact that we have been granted adoption into the household of God. You find that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And then he goes through all of these things that God has done for us. But then he comes to chapter 4, and the first thing he says in chapter 4 is he stresses that now that we understand what God has done for us and that we have been adopted into His family, that we ought to walk rightly. If God's children, let's live like God's children. We must live godly lives because we are the church of the living God. Now to the Ephesians, this really held some special significance because as Paul writes that we are the church of the living God, we need to understand that during that time, the time of this writing, that Ephesus was given to idol worship. Their chief idol was Diana, also known as Artemis. And they had constructed a great temple to this mythological goddess. Undoubtedly, many of the new believers had come out of that idol worship. And so Paul encouraged them by reminding them that they were no longer associated with a dead idol that was constructed of stone by the hands of men, but having God's Spirit dwelling in them, that they were the temple or the church of the living God. It is as he wrote to in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So he says, you are the church of the living God. It's vitally important that they understand this. We're not serving some dead mythological God made out of stone, but we're the church of the living God. So Paul is saying, do not live as those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, worshiping a dead, non-existent, mythological goddess, but instead as those who have been made alive in Jesus Christ, live rightly as members of the household of God, since you are the church of the living God. Allow me to bring this a little closer home. Today, we, just like the Ephesians, we live in an adulterous generation. We may not have some temple somewhere that we go and we worship a god of stone, but we are a generation who is given over to the desires of self, to selfishness, to the lusts of the flesh. We're idolaters. When we put ourselves before God, we worship ourselves. We're idolaters. And since we, beloved, are the church of the living God, we must live our lives to God. We cannot be swayed by this world. We cannot go the way of the world, but we must resist and turn our back on the things of this world, and we must worship God, no longer living to dead, sinful, selfish desires. A, we must live proper lives since we are members in the household of God, the church of the living God. Again, verse 15, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Here Paul presents a phrase that describes the church, Roman numeral 3. The church is the pillar and support or foundation of the truth. We discover something here, that we are the church, and that we as the church are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now that's mind-boggling if we begin to think about it. That here we are, beings whom God has saved and he has made us the church, and we are the pillars, the foundation and the support of the truth of God. When Paul speaks of pillars and supports, again, he creates for the Ephesians a vivid word picture. There in the center of the city was this temple of Diana. And this temple was absolutely an amazing piece of architecture. It was at that time one of the seven wonders of the world. The people had hewn huge stones and laid them as the temple's foundation. And then rising up from those foundational supports were 127 pillars made of solid marble. And these solid marble pillars were overlaid with pure gold, and they were studded with precious jewels. Each pillar had been donated by a king representing the nobility of that king, and they were given as a tribute to the goddess Diana. The pillars and the foundations supported the entire structure. Using this imagery, Paul tells Timothy that the church, that is you and me, beloved, are the foundation and the pillars of the truth. Just as the foundations and pillars of the temple of Diana were a testimony to a dead idol, we, the church, are the foundation and pillars that testify of the truth of the living God. I ask you today, does your life testify to the truth of the living God? Does your life testify of the truth of the living God? It is, back to that statement, A, it is one of our great purposes to know, proclaim, uphold, defend, and live by the truth of God. And I think it's important to note this, that we are not the pillars and supports of the truth, but together the pillar and support of the truth. Beloved, we need one another. We need to lean upon each other and know together that we are the church, and there is but one church founded upon Jesus Christ, you and me and all who believe. So as we stand upon the rock, Jesus Christ, we are to know, proclaim, uphold, and defend the truth of God. Number one, our proclamation of the truth of God in word and deed is essential, for we are the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We must be dedicated to upholding and supporting the truth of God. This is our mission, the mission of the church. This describes how we are to conduct ourselves as the church. How shall we conduct ourselves? As pillars and supports of the truth, knowing, proclaiming, upholding, and defending the very truths of God. What a tremendous divine mission we have here on earth. Everything we put our hand to must be dedicated to upholding the truth of the living God. Everywhere we go, we must be dedicated to the lifting up of the truth of the living God. Every plan that we make, every goal that we have, every intention of the heart must be pointed toward this fact that we are the pillars and the support of the truth of God. All of our evangelism, all of our missions work must spring forth from this truth. Preaching, teaching, Bible study, the Adventurers Ministry, the Discovery Zone Ministry, home fellowships, women's ministry, men's ministry, hospital visitation, whatever you do, it must be in support of the truth of Jesus Christ. The very life of the church springs forth from this. The purpose for which we live is to glorify God by exalting Him through the truth. Church, we do not invent the truth. We do not make it up. We do not come into the truth as we see it, but we look to the written word of God, for it is the truth of God. And so we must read it, we must study it, we must hear it through the preaching and teaching, and we must read and study and hear, all in faith, depending upon God for revelation and understanding. The truth does not come to us by any other source, but from God Himself through His written word. We do not invent the truth, we support it. We do not manufacture the truth through human wisdom, but we, as a pillar, lift it up as God has given it to us. B. In John 17:17, Jesus said to the Father, "Thy word is truth." So, church, as we uphold the written word of God, we uphold the truth of God. This isn't some mystical thing where we try to invent our way through it. We go to the scriptures, and what the scriptures say, that is how we live, that is what we obey, that is what we do. It is the authority in our life. We cannot alter it. We cannot ignore portions of it. We cannot de-emphasize it, nor teach it falsely. We do not add to it, nor do we take away from it. Church, the truth is not some fluid, relativistic thing that changes from time to time. It is established in the heaven. It's found only in God. Here is the truth, and we are to uphold and support it to the glory of God. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." One cannot come to God the Father except they come through the truth. Jesus Christ, He is the truth. So number one, when we uphold the word of truth, we uphold Christ Himself, for He is the living word. And it is only through Christ that we can come to the Father. How important It is for the church to exalt God through His Word, that people might come to Him. How important it is to hold up the gospel and to say there is Jesus Christ and He is crucified, so that people can come to the Father. But then, church, I have a question for you. A, how can we be a pillar in support of the truth if we do not know the truth, or if our knowledge of Christ is shallow? There are many believers today that I believe are sincere believers, but their knowledge of Christ is shallow. Church, we are to be rich in the truth. As our brother Daniel read this morning, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. How do we come to this true knowledge? We can't manufacture it. We can't go by our dreams. The dream might be the result of too much pepperoni pizza. We go to the Word of God. We say, what does the Word say? And we read it and we say, well, that sounds strange, but that's what it says. So that's where we go. Of course the Word's going to sound strange to the human man. Thank God He awakens us. He renews our minds, and we go to God's Word and we grasp it. So we are to be, as the church, as a rock-solid, gold-plated, jewel-studded pillars rich in the truth of God. It is my prayer today that we will not be spiritually barren, toppled pillars that support nothing. I pray that we will not become as the ruins of the Temple of Diana, having become nothing more than a tourist attraction. But oh, that we will stand, and that we will stand strong and tall, proclaiming the Word of life, upholding and defending the truth of God. Now, we must know it. We must know it. We could settle back, and we could do the things that men enjoy. We could plan to build big, beautiful buildings, and knowing by having a special, nice building that certain people will come just because of that. We could do as some have done, to build huge monumental buildings that it in itself is a tourist attraction. We could concentrate on elaborate decorations. But beloved, it doesn't matter what we do on that side. If we are not a pillar of the truth, then our future is ruin. It's ruin. We must uphold the truth as those who are called of God, as a testimony to the truths of God and His transforming power. See, this is the core, the heart, the bedrock of our purpose as the church of the living God. We must, in everything we are and in everything we do, uphold the truth. This is our sacred trust, for it is entrusted to us by the Almighty. We must treasure and cherish, guard and watch over, proclaim and exalt the truth of God. And to this we must be dedicated. Our vision is clear and our purpose is established by God Himself. We, the church, are the pillar and foundation of the truth. And I pray, beloved, that we will live and die by this, being strong, proclaiming the truth. Now, it may be that this is plain enough. It may seem plain enough. But actually, I will tell you, it is alarming how many congregations are getting away from the truth. While we hear of many large and growing congregations and are thankful for many of them, we should not be deceived into thinking that the truth is being well proclaimed and that the masses are coming to hear it. Let me run a few statistics by you. Not long ago, 46% of the population of the United States of America regularly attended church services. Last I heard, the percentage was spiraling downward, approaching 30%. While the number of large congregations is on the rise, it is not because the lost are being evangelized. It is because of a shift. While 4,000 new churches will open up this year, 7,000 will close their doors. There will be 3,000 fewer churches in the United States of America at the end of this year than there were at the beginning. So with smaller churches closing their doors, the bigger churches are getting bigger, but not in proportion to the population. It is a net loss. And not due to evangelization that these churches are growing, but often due to member shifting. And furthermore, the erroneous assumption is, if people are in church, they must be right with God. But statistics show that professing born-again Christians do not differ in their beliefs and practices from the non-believing. They take these surveys and the person says, yes, I'm a born-again Christian. Well, we really don't know if they are or not. But when they give you the answers, you kind of think, well, they're not. But professing Christians, people who are saying, I'm going to church and I'm a Christian, statistics show that they do not differ in their beliefs and practices from the non-believing. And this is absolutely alarming. How can it be that professing Christians who are to be the pillar and the support of the truth have the same ideology and practices as those who deny Christ? How in the world can that be? I'll tell you how. There is a departure from the truth. The very ones who are to be the pillar and support of the truth don't know the truth. And in this, some, perhaps many congregations are not hearing the truth of God, but more self-help sermons. Now, I say these things not to shoot at others, nor to criticize or to put anybody down, but to awaken us, this congregation, to the seriousness of the need for truth to be preached from the pulpits of our churches. There is a great need. And to show you what I'm talking about, when I say that some congregations are not preaching the truth, I will give you a few examples that have recently come to my attention. An article was delivered to me this week of a congregation that I am quite familiar with. It tells of one very large congregation that boasts over 20,000 members. This congregation literally has thousands of other congregations that have subscribed to their society and pattern their way and their teaching after them. In fact, they actually copy their sermons. Yet this pastor and his wife and staff zealously promote non-biblical self-help books. G.A. Pritchard writes, and I quote, "Three of the most recommended, read, and influential books in this church are the psychological self-help books, Codependent No More, Please Understand Me," that one speaks for itself, "Please Understand Me," and "When Your World Makes No Sense." In publicly encouraging his congregation to buy the book, When Your World Makes No Sense, the pastor said that his staff members had told him that, and I quote, "This book is currently the most influential in their lives and in the church." Now, surely he missed something by not saying this book is the most influential. But that book is the most influential. And let me tell you that the author of that book talks about God's word being insufficient, lacking, waning. In regard to promoting Melody Beatty's book, Codependent No More, we should first note that the author is not a Christian, but believes in the God of her own imagination, and her impression of God came to her in a very strong way as she inhaled her last puff of marijuana. That's the book he's promoting in his church. Her book centers on self, nurturing self, loving self, empowering self, putting self first, and having high regard for self. And this is what is being promoted by the pastor and staff of this large Christian congregation, which is influencing thousands of other congregations the world over. And I say, a pillar and support of the truth? May it be that our most recommended, read, and influential book be the Bible. Amen? Amen. It is the Word of God. Closer to home, our brother Richard told of this a few weeks ago on Wednesday evening. One pastor whom we had thought to be true to the Scriptures here in town taught his congregation that the Scriptures are not sufficient, and went so far as to have his congregation repeat that nonsense after him. If I ever say anything like that, would you please do me a favor and beat me till I come to my senses or I die? I saw who said amen. I know which way I'll run. You know, at least they'll put my sin to an end. Amen. I had a personal conversation with another pastor who told me that he wasn't interested in doctrine or theology, only leading people to Christ. How do you lead someone to Christ if you don't know the truth? I mean, how do you do that? Is somehow coming to Christ separated from the truth of the Scripture? Christ is the truth. Now, believe me, we could go on, and I don't want to go on because I'm not even happy mentioning that. But no wonder the ideology and practices of the church matches that of the world's. It is the world's. When the church thinks that it will win the world by adopting the world's ideas, it ceases to be the church. We should be alarmed at such things. Though these things may sound somewhat foreign to many of us, it is not foreign at all. But congregations, in an effort to grow numerically, are swallowing this humanistic mentality hook, line, and sinker. It is all around us, even here in Albuquerque. Thank God for those pastors and congregations who are clinging to the truth and are pillars and supports of the truth. Truth is being lost. The church is deviating from what God saved her to be. How can she be a pillar and support of the truth if she does not know the truth? I know, and I have had that desire that many have, to be acceptable to the world. I know what that feels like, to be rejected. But beloved, the more we are enticed to be acceptable to the world, the more we will be enticed to compromise the truth. Beloved, the true church of Jesus Christ will always be an anathema to the world. Always. And the world should always be an anathema to the church. Always. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Now, I didn't say we shouldn't care and love. Of course we should. But if we want to care and we want to love, it will not be by compromising the truth. And if the truth offends, it offends. What good do we do anybody by compromising the truth, watering it down? What good do we do them? So they'll like us? What's the motivation of that? Certainly not to honor God. May it be that we die before we compromise the truth. Number four, Roman numeral four. What we will expound upon over the coming weeks, the doctrines of grace, are some of those truths that cannot be compromised by the church and yet are lost by many, bringing them to fall into error. It is to the shame of the church, and actually to the shame of pastors like myself, that many in our congregations have no idea what we are talking about when we talk of the doctrines of grace. In short, allow me to define what these terms mean, and we will present many scriptures to back these up over the coming weeks. A. Scripture alone refers to the complete, ultimate, and absolute authority of the Scriptures. That the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, the only source of Holy Writ. And borrowing from the Cambridge Declaration, the Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the measure by which all Christian behavior must be measured. The standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. Beloved, if we just grab a hold of one of these truths, it will radically change our lives. Radically. B. Christ alone refers to the fact that Christ, the Christ of the Bible, and I want to say that's very important, the Christ of the Bible, not some other Christ, but the Christ as the Bible presents him to be. Christ alone refers to the fact that the Christ of the Bible, and he alone, completely and fully, by a substitutionary work in his life, death, and resurrection, purchased our salvation, paying our, the believer's, sin debt in full. The Cambridge Declaration: his sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. And everyone said, see, grace alone refers to the fact that salvation comes to us only by the grace of God. Since salvation from sin cannot be merited, but God saves because it pleases him to do so, it is by God's grace that he so chooses to spare us from the wrath due our sin. Did you hear that? It is by God's grace that he so chooses to spare us from the wrath due our sin, and only because it pleases him, beloved. It's not because we're worthy. The Cambridge Declaration: it is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to life. We deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Faith is not produced by our unregenerate human nature, and then I added, but is a gift of God. And D, faith alone refers to the fact that it is through faith alone that God, by his grace, based upon the work of Christ, declares us justified. Justified, forgiven of our sins, and holy and blameless in his sight. Faith alone is that which links us to the saving grace of God. The Cambridge Declaration: we affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. We deny that justification rests on any merit to be found in us. Amen. E, glory to God alone. This is what the elders chose as the theme for our church this year, glory to God alone. It's finally time that we get to it now that the year's almost over. Glory to God alone is the unsurpassing crown of the doctrines of grace. For all begins and ends here, to the glory of God and to his glory alone. The Cambridge Declaration: we reaffirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory, and that we must glorify him always. Amen. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for his glory alone. Now let me express to you, church, how deep these truths run. It was only 400 years ago, and I say only because that is a short time considering history. It was only 400 years ago that these were the very truths that our Christian forefathers preached and were martyred for by the hundreds. By the hundreds. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And yet, though it was only 400 years ago that our forefathers were preaching these and being burned at the stake for, and yet, to bring these sound, essential biblical truths that the Protestant Christian church was founded upon has become quite a strange thing to the Protestant church. They are lost. Family, understand this. If it were not for the proclamation of these doctrines of grace, we would not be meeting here like this today, worshiping God as we do. We would be under a sacerdotal system. We would be thinking that we earn our salvation, and we would be making confessions to priests. These are the essential truths that our Christian faith is founded upon. And how will we proclaim the truth of Scripture if we don't know the truth? Are we counted as something strange? Church, while perhaps it may not as yet appear to us the implications these truths have, they are tremendous beyond description, and we will not shrink back. Should the Lord grant us the understanding we are praying for, the comprehension of these truths will change the way we think and live, causing us to view our life and the salvation we possess in a most God-glorifying manner. Your closing statement: the comprehension of these truths will point us to the fullness and glory of God and will change our lives and thus our worship. And that's what we're after. We must pray that we, by the grace of God, will absorb these truths of God that we might be the pillar and support of the truth that He saved us to be. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? As your heads are bowed, I make a plea to you, the church, that you will pray over the next days and weeks and months that God will help us to properly understand these truths, that we will absorb them and will not forget them, that we will take them in, that we will have a mind of understanding, ears that hear, eyes that see, a heart that comprehends the truth of God. These are not shallow truths. They are deep. They are the truths that Jesus Christ died for to establish. They are the truths that our forefathers gave their lives for to preach. And here, the church has forgotten. Would you pray with me? Would you seek God day in and day out? May the prayers be on your lips every single moment, all day long, that God would do His work in you first and then in all of us. Our Heavenly Father, our world, Lord, is corrupt, and I don't know how you tolerate it, except of your loving kindness, your gracious mercy. We are thankful, Lord, that you are slow to anger. And so, Lord, while it is still light, while we still have time, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these truths that are so essential to our faith. As, Lord, they are from you. They are of you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be a congregation who truly steps up to the plate and is what you have called us to be, pillars and supports of your truth. And God, that we will not only proclaim your truth, but we will know it. That we will not have a limited surface relationship with you, but a deep relationship that plunges to the depths. That we will know you as our God and know you to be the God that you are. That we will know the truth of what you have done for us as it is your own good pleasure. What you have done for us because it pleased you. Let us understand this salvation that you bought and brought to us. And I pray, Lord, that we will worship you more and more. But again, Lord, not only that we would proclaim the truth, but that we would live according to the truth. That these truths, no matter how mature we are or are not in the faith, that these truths would cause us to excel, to grow, to mature. That, Lord, in a dark world, we would be a bright light. I pray, Heavenly Father, that in the darkness of this world, this light, the light of Jesus Christ, would shine through us. That the truth would be heralded across our city, our state, our nation, and, Lord, around the world. We pray of you, God, that you would grant it to us. That we would be faithful to your call. I pray, Father, that we will not underestimate small beginnings. That we will not underestimate our influence. that we will not be salt that has lost its savor, or a candle that's hid under a bushel. But Lord, that we would be that city that is up on a hill, shining your truth all around, that they may see you and glorify you on that day. Lord, I pray that we will be a people of spiritual fortitude, of spiritual courage. Lord, that we would not be concerned about ourselves so that we bicker and fight, but Lord, that we would be concerned of your glory, exalting your name, and that you would be glorified in you alone. I pray, Father, that we will not live our lives unto ourselves, that we will not consider our own joy, our own happiness, our own life, but that we will count those things as nothing, that we might obey you and find our joy and our happiness and our life in that, serving the God Almighty, the one true and living God. I pray, Father, that we will meditate upon the things we have heard today, that they will take root in us, and that we will bear much good fruit to your glory. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.